Now, if this is your first week, you might be like, it's Palm Sunday. What's with that text? Well, over the last few years, we have been working through our Gospel of Mark, and we did deliberately align our Gospel of Mark series with Easter, but we're just a touch further on. And so today we're actually at the point where Jesus has just been arrested and is going to be brought before the pseudo-Sanhedrin and then before Pilate. And that's what we're actually going to be exploring today. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been blamed for something that wasn't your fault. Everyone kind of probably can resonate with that from time to time, whether it is that, you know, growing up you had a sibling and you got blamed for something that your brother or your sister did, or you're in a work environment and some work didn't get done and somehow you ended up being blamed for it when maybe it wasn't your responsibility. Like, there's this kind of justice moment in our heart where we immediately just want to react and be like, you are wrong. You are wrong about the situation. You are wrong about the information you have available to you, and justice must be done because I am not feeling good right now. We all experience this from time to time. But sometimes you're kind of caught in this situation where maybe you've been blamed for something that wasn't your fault, and yet at the same time it doesn't feel like there's a win for you, because either you stay quiet and you carry the blame, but if you say, choose to speak up, you might be throwing someone else under the bus and damaging that relationship and maybe producing a grand bigger conflict than was already there. And you're kind of going, what do I do? Do I stay silent? Make a deal? What is the choice here? Either way, I'm going to have to mop something up. And sometimes any decision you make in that moment will come at a cost. Sometimes there's just downright hostility. You might be in a space where you're blamed for something and like they're not looking for the answer. They just want someone to blame. And you happen to be the target. But you realize in that moment there's no winning here. There's no winning in this moment. So what do we do in those moments? What do we do in those moments where we deeply want justice, but at the same time, when we actually play out the different scenarios, there really isn't a sense of winning? You see, the thing is, as followers of Jesus, and I would argue as just people generally, most people, we don't struggle with justice. We struggle with waiting for it. It's like, well, no one's going like, oh man, I don't want justice. Most people would say justice is a good thing. Some people would struggle with it when it comes at a personal cost. I do acknowledge. But most people would be like, particularly when it comes to ourselves, it's like, I want justice. I just want justice now. And interestingly, in Mark 14, our passage for today, Mark 14, crossing over to 15, Jesus finds himself in this kind of moment on multiple occasions, in fact, except that the stakes are far, far higher. And so if you've got your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. It's going to be on the screen as well. We're going to set it up with a little bit of context, and then we're going to explore what it looks like for us as followers of Jesus to navigate these tricky spaces where accusation is thrown our way and how we navigate spaces where maybe there is no winning. So here we are. I realize it's a little washed down on that side. If you need clarity, you can go this side. It says in Mark 14, verse 53, they took Jesus to the high priest. This is the crowd that had arrested him. And all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now, today we're not going to be talking about Peter. Megan spoke about Peter a couple of weeks ago. And so if you want to kind of catch up on Peter's story that sits between the two stories of the trials today, you can go ahead and listen back to that. It was a fantastic message. But nevertheless, this is the kind of setup. They've taken him to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law were coming together. And where are they? But they are in the courtyard of the high priest. So I just want to just make this really clear, because sometimes we can skip over, particularly when we see words, and we'll see words later like Sanhedrin, this kind of group of leaders. Sometimes we can be confused about the different groups that are involved along the way. Now, when it talks about all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law, when it talks about all of them, it's not actually talking about all of them. it's actually talking about what is essentially had become a mini Sanhedrin. And I'm like, you're like, Gavin, where are you coming up with this? Now, this is actually written a lot about by Josephus. So Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote about in first century Judaism. And he talked in his Antiquities of the Jews, which is one of his significant documents. He discussed how essentially these priests, which were the descendants of Zadok, which I talked about last week, that Sadducees, including the chief priests of the Zadok hymn, they had essentially created this kind of corrupt religious mafia. That's actually how he described it. These chief priests were this corrupt religious mafia that abused their authority in this greedy and violent manner. And so whenever we look at the chief priests, this isn't just people who are like, oh, I'm righteous, I want to keep the law, and I've got this kind of religious zeal that Jesus is contesting, right? It's actually that these were just bad people. They were people who abused the religious system, and they weren't afraid of using violence and coercion in order to achieve their outcomes. And so we see this not only in the biblical narrative, we see this also validated by other historical figures and writings at the time. And so these descendants of Zadok, which again, Zadok hymn in the Greek is Sadducei, which is where we get the word Sadducees from, right? It's there's this sense of kind of going, they were a bad group. And so when they were meeting together, it wasn't that, oh, all the people who, from the Pharisee group and the appropriate people, the teachers of the law, all these people were coming together as the official Sanhedrin. This was like a mini Sanhedrin, a corrupt Sanhedrin. And this is who Jesus was brought before. And we can see this, that this whole kind of trial situation that Jesus is brought before is a massive, massive sham. For example, the fact that they are meeting together at night. There are rules around it when the actual Sanhedrin were allowed to gather, and they weren't allowed to gather at night. That was like against the rules. We also know that the Sanhedrin and the official Sanhedrin were not allowed to gather in the courtyard of the high priest. Like, this is clearly indicating that this is some sort of sham trial with a group of religious leaders who weren't interested in justice. This was about getting rid of Jesus. Because you'll see here in this next verse, it says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, you can see how confusing that might be, right? This is the whole fake Sanhedrin, were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Verse 61, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. This, I feel for Jesus, like it must be so hard, right? He's being brought before a sham group of religious leaders who have no interest in justice, but only in putting Jesus to death. And they're throwing these accusations at him. They're getting witnesses, right, to testify against him. There's almost this kind of illusion that they're trying to do things by the book. And yet what we see over and over again is like their statements did not agree. Like they're trying to give the impression that there is some sort of justice happening, but there is absolutely no true justice happening. These were false witnesses, which again, if this group was genuinely concerned about the religious law, if they were like, you know what, we're actually just concerned about the way Jesus is treating the law, right, then this wouldn't happen. Because there is a big, big consequence for false testimony in the Old Testament. There are huge implications, right? And so they've got no concern about keeping the religious law. They just want to get this job done. And yet, here they are, provoking, tempting Jesus toward that immediate justification, and yet Jesus remained silent. How hard this must be, because the deep part of us is we want justice right now, and I want to be seen to be justified. I want to be seen to be even vindicated if some accusation false comes against me. And yet, What I think is fascinating about this particular encounter is that because of his silence, he allowed their falsehood to be revealed. Sometimes when you don't rush to defend yourself, the falsehood tends to unwind itself. Before I go into this passage, I was watching recently a documentary. I don't know if any of you have seen it or seen clips of it. It was Louis Theroux entering the manosphere. And this was a documentary that was done to basically shed light on some really toxic masculine kind of voices that have invaded media and social media and the implications of that. And it's pretty rubbish. Like, not the documentary, just the actual content that's being circulated. It's very, very destructive. And I was interested. I mean, I don't really know much about Louis Theroux, but he would interview these figures who were circulating these falsehoods. And so often his posture is that he would observe and sometimes he would ask another question, but so often he would just allow the words to linger. They would say something that is just completely outlandish, completely inappropriate, absolutely disgusting. And rather than contesting in the moment, he just let it linger. For us to pause as well and just be like, all of us just want to go like, really? That's what the silence was saying. Like, really you're saying that? I remember in another documentary series he did, he said, I think the documentary series was called Weird Weekends. He has this kind of tendency to go and discover these groups that are a little bit on the margin. And he said, setting out to discover the genuinely odd in the most ordinary setting was what I wanted to do. It's almost a privilege to be welcomed into these communities and to shine a light on them. And then maybe through my enthusiasm, get people to reveal more of themselves than they may have intended. It's like I kind of just come in and I come in with a curiosity and I ask a question and then they say something and then I pause. And I just let that linger. And it's fascinating that in this account of this first sham trial, you know, all these false witnesses are coming up and they're putting forward these accusations and yet their stories aren't lining up. I'm like, man, if these guys were actually had their ducks in a row, they could at least get their witnesses to agree. But clearly this thing was just so crazy that they're just getting people to come up and they can't even find two witnesses to agree with one another. He's just letting it be revealed for the incompetence that they have, for the falsehood that has been generated in their midst. I love this in Luke 12. Jesus teaches this. And this is the amazing thing about the Easter story. We see it in Garden of Gethsemane. We see it in the arrest. Jesus is actively living out the teachings that he's taught his disciples. It wasn't just like Jesus, like, do these things and I'm going to live differently. He's actually living out the truths that he communicated. Here in Luke 12, it says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Verse 2, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roof. So Jesus knows some things. I love the fact that he points out to be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, we often think about hypocrisy, which is like I say one thing and I do something else. That's how Western mindset of hypocrisy. But hypocrisy simply means to be an actor, to make a show of what you were doing, which is exactly what this mini fake Sanhedrin was doing. They were trying to make a show of justice while it having absolutely no substance whatsoever. That's literally hypocrisy, right? That's acting. And so he's already told his disciples, be on guard against this superficial kind of acting behavior that is around you. After all, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. It may be painful in the moment. Yes, it'll be painful in the moment, but there is something about silence in trusting God's timing for justice. Now, I want to put a little disclaimer on here, right? Because there is times not to be silent. We'll get to that. Jesus does respond. But all I'm saying is that for most of us, our inclination toward instant justice, instant vindication, I must defend myself, I must justify myself, that temptation sometimes might be coming from a place of insecurity rather than the actual belief that actually, you know what, in time, all will be revealed for what it truly is. And that may not be satisfying enough for you, but that eternal justice is what God has promised. Not this immediate justice or vindication, but perfect justice in his timing. And that's what we see Jesus do. He's like, God's got a plan here. You can throw around these lies, and look, even your lies are looking pretty stupid. But all will be revealed in time. I mean, so often we want justice and vindication, especially for ourselves, because it does come from that place of wanting to consolidate our position. We want security rather than accepting Jesus' invitation to trust. Maybe there needs to be space for a little bit more silence in your life. However, for those who are feeling very uncomfortable right now, Jesus doesn't just remain silent. We see in the second part of this encounter, again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And verse 62, Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." I mean, when Jesus takes his moment, he goes hard. He's not holding back. But what I love about this, and I think that there's a truth for us as followers of Jesus to embrace here, and what we see in the example of Jesus is Jesus doesn't react to lies, but he does respond to truth. This is really interesting. You'll see this also in his encounter with Pilate. It's a consistent thread. He chooses not to react to lies. He chooses to respond to truth. Because truth doesn't need defending, it needs declaring, right? I love it's just like, yeah, I am. Are you the Messiah? He got the chief high priest, the corrupt of the corrupt, to actually say, "Are you the Messiah?" Like those words that would have been so hard to declare. I don't even want to put that out there. And Jesus is like, "Yep, I am." And guess what? I'm going to go further. You're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, he would adopt this very same posture when facing Pilate the next morning. It says, after this sham trial, and then we have Peter's betrayal, we come into Mark 15. It says, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, to the Romans. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so." The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. There is this like pattern in Jesus' behavior. He's like, he's leaning back, he's saying, he knows this is a whole sham. He knows how this is going to end, right? But he's trusting that justice will come with God's timing, true justice. And rather than reacting to the lies, he's choosing to respond to the truth. It's so easy to buy into this kind of game of litigation. I make my case and I've got to argue it back and forward. And we get into this kind of system of ever-increasing violence. That's really what it is, if left unaddressed. And yet what we see for Jesus is when there's an opportunity to respond to truth, he takes it. But he doesn't chase every lie. I think I had a situation recently. I was down in Adelaide. I was meeting together with some other pastors. We do this gathering every kind of 6 months for a couple of days. It's called a renewal retreat. It's neither renewing nor a retreat, but nevertheless, that's what they call it. But it's an opportunity to get together with other pastors who understand your world and for people to share a bit of their story. And it's a beautiful time, a profound time. And I can't go into details about what was shared. That's part of the rules. But this particular person was sharing some of their story. And as they were sharing their story, I was getting increasingly uncomfortable. See, one of the rules is you have to be very pastoral when meeting with other pastors. And that means your job in those moments is not to contest, it's not to critique, it's just to listen. Listen and, You might ask another question, He was sharing this stuff and it was vulnerable and it was raw but I was getting increasingly uncomfortable because what I felt the room was filling with, and you may be able to resonate with this or you might be like, well, that's a bit crazy, but I felt like the room was getting full of deception. And it wasn't this guy's fault, but he was sharing things that he had started to believe about himself that were, I believe, untrue. Things that he had maybe learnt or had been told about himself that were so inconsistent with his practice and ministry, by the way. And I sat there and I'm looking around at these other pastors. This is not judging them. Yes, it is. But I'm also judging myself. And I'm going, why isn't anyone saying anything? This room is like, I feel like this room is literally, he's spoken for 15, 20 minutes, which is part of the rules. And I'm just like, somebody's got to tell him that he's wrong. And I felt this immense sense of justice burning in my chest for him. I'm like, it's actually not okay that you believe this about yourself. And, you know, and I have these moments on occasion where I'm prophetic, but especially with this particular pastoral group, I'm kind of the rational one, you know, teach the rabbinic stuff and whatever. But I was like feeling it in my chest and I'm like, and I just said to these guys, I'm sitting there going, I need to cling to a truth. I'm just looking for a truth, right? Because I'm not allowed to contest the lies until I find a truth to cling to. And he finally said this particular statement and I launched at it. I said, guys, I know this is going to come across as probably breaking the rules, but I need to say something because I feel like this room is being filled with deception. And that word, that thing that he just said, I want to declare that as absolutely true in the midst of all these other lies. And yes, I spoke about the other lies too. I took advantage of the situation. But there was this sense in which it's like, I just felt in my spirit, I'm like, I've got to say something. And I was getting like emotional, like I was feeling deeply emotional, like almost in tears as I was sharing this stuff. This is how much it was weighing on me. But there was this really strong sense of going like, sometimes you do need to speak. Sometimes you do need to speak. Oh, I gave plenty of time for silence. But then there is also a time to speak. What does it look like for us to wait for truth? Even where there are a lot of lies. And this doesn't guarantee a lack of pain, by the way. Doesn't guarantee that your spirit might not be stirred from time to time when there is falsehood circulating. But maybe, just maybe, we need to look at Jesus' own example, trusting in God's timing. Maybe not reacting to the lies, even though it stirs our spirit, but waiting to pounce upon that truth that needs to be declared. As I said, this process doesn't guarantee that things will turn out perfectly. We see in Mark 14, this is after Jesus has responded, I am, to his question of his messiahship. It says, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? Like they were doing any good anyway. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. That passage I spoke about earlier from Luke 12, where Jesus was talking about that which is hidden will be revealed. When you hear this story, I want us to note the continuation of this teaching in Luke 12. I've just taken various excerpts because it's a long passage. Jesus would go on that very same area to say, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. It's almost like he knew this is going to happen. Verse 8, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God, but whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. What happens straight after this? Peter's denial. Verse 11, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. We love that last verse. It's like, oh, you know, the Holy Spirit will teach you. You know, did you realize that this was shared as a teaching within the context of persecution, disownership, and being killed for who you are and your faith? When Jesus taught this to his disciples, do they know that he was actually going to live this out? That these weren't just empty words or good ideas, but he was going to live it? Verse 8, did they know that publicly denying Jesus would be a part of their story? Running away, Peter denying his rabbi. Did they know that they would be brought before corrupt rulers and authorities, seeking to kind of quash this subversive, sacrificial, and confronting kingdom reality that would challenge the religious powers of coercion and control? I don't know if they knew that at the time. And Jesus was laying the groundwork for that which he would embody. In these two trials, as we so quickly approach his own death and then resurrection, in the face of injustice and corruption and persecution, Jesus demonstrated, be silent when needed, affirm truth when called, and trust the Spirit always. And that line from Luke 12, you know, the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. You may not be vindicated in that moment. There may still be pain. There was for Jesus. And yet, in that moment, you have demonstrated the humility of Christ. This wasn't just a good idea. This was a lived principle for those who chose the Jesus way. And if you need one more example, I'm going to end with this. In Acts chapter 7, this is was known as the stoning of Stephen, one of the first Christian martyrs. Listen to how Luke 12 and these trials mix into this story. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. That's Stephen's big epic sermon. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Does that sound familiar? Jesus might have said something similar. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Which, of course, means he died. In doing so, Jesus' disciples, these were the people who were carrying out the mission of God, the same commission that we have today, they lived this reality. Responding to the Holy Spirit, providing the words that were needed in that moment and experiencing the cost of that. And yet at the same time, embodying the humility of Christ and God's perfect justice. Verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Will echo Jesus' own words on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. This is a hard teaching because the story of Easter is hard. It's hard to look at Jesus' example and actually embrace it for ourselves because it won't satisfy that immediate desire we have for vindication and justice. God doesn't promise that. He promises us perfect eternal justice. He promises us words that we need in the moment of persecution. He invites us to remain silent, maybe where there are lies, and yet to respond with truth. But for each of us, as we consider our own situations, whether it be work or with family or church, in times of injustice and hostility, will you imitate Jesus Christ in his silence, in those times he speaks, and in his posture of trust? Will you accept a patient justice? Let me pray. Jesus, you aren't a God who stands at a distance. You're a God who has experienced the full reality of what it means to be caught up in a world where things are not just, where too much falsehood and lies abound, where people, and we even at times, are the false witnesses. And yet, God, I want to pray that you would give us the courage to be patient for your justice. There's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. God, I want to pray for those here or joining us online who, for whom those words actually are a bit abrasive right now because they're experiencing injustice. And that doesn't seem fair. And yet, God, you know the reality of unfair. Through your power, Lord, you have demonstrated that death, evil, injustice will not have the final word. And so, God, may we as disciples, as followers of you, choosing to embrace your way, take seriously the call to at times experience pain, trusting in your providence, and admiring your example. May we be silent when we need to be silent. May we speak when there is truth to declare. And in the face of persecution, injustice, hostility, will we know that the Holy Spirit that you have granted us to be our comfort and the revealer of all truth, be at work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.